Well, tonight we're studying the Catechism question number 29. I ask you to turn there in your bulletin. We'll read the answer, the question and answer together, and then I'll ask you to turn to John 16, which will be the text for the basis for our study this evening of this theological concept of the application of the redemption that Christ purchased for us, to us by the Holy Spirit. So there in your bulletin, underneath the title sermon, is the question and answer. I'll read the question. You repeat with me the answer. How are we made to take part in the redemption Christ bought? We take part in the redemption Christ bought when the Holy Spirit effectively applies it to us. Well, please turn with me to John chapter 16. Our text will be 16:5 through 15. And we will study that theologically. Sunday night people are hard-working theologians, so I can work you a little harder than the morning service so we can talk a little more in depth about theological things. And before we read this text, I want to make you aware of some of the theological landscape involved in this question and answer. The study of salvation in theology is called soteriology, the theology of how we're saved. And traditionally, it's been divided into two basic parts: redemption that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ in His life and death and resurrection and so forth, and then His redemption as it is applied to us. John Murray wrote a little book by that title. It's a great little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That Jesus not only did something effectively on the earth and on the cross, but God takes what He did and applies it in history to us. It would be one thing for Him to have done what He did in the past, but for it just to sit there and go begging. But God has made arrangements that accomplished redemption gets to us, and gets to us not just once, but continually throughout our Christian pilgrimage. Something else you need to know theologically before we dive into this passage, and theologians say that there are three parts to God's accomplishing our redemption and completing it. Now, follow this. These words they're not always clear what they mean, but there is this part. It's called imminent. God's redemption of us is imminent, it is transient, and then it is applicatory. Now, watch this. This will warm your heart. It is imminent. That means that's something that's near. That's something that's with you. And so that's descriptive of what the Father did, the Father's role in our redemption. His imminence was He loved us. Redemption started with God loving us. God so loved the world. That's where redemption started. It's where it starts. He loves us. But that redemption, in order to get from His heart to us, had to become transient. It had to walk. It had to put on legs. It had to put on flesh. It became Jesus Christ. And so He moved into our world. He took up all of our condition. He lived in our place. He completed the law in our place. He died in our place. He was resurrected in our place. That's transient redemption. But that's just what Jesus did. How did what Jesus did get from Him and what He accomplished in heaven? That is, He performed all of that work on our behalf. He went back to heaven. He stood before the bar of justice and He said, "Father, it is finished. This is all done." But now it's got to get from there to here. And that part is called applicatory. And that's the Holy Spirit, who literally brings it from heaven to earth into your heart and life. That is what we're studying this evening. We've thought about the redemption Christ purchased. We've thought about the motive from God the Father who caused it to happen in the first place. But now, how does it get from there to here? How does it get from Christ at the right hand of the Father to us in our hearts and make a real lived body difference? It gets there by the Holy Spirit. And here's the way Jesus describes it, beginning in verse 5 of John chapter 16. We'll take up the similar subject next week and fill out some more of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, John 16, verse 5, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? He's going back to the Father. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled my heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would dispatch your Holy Spirit from heaven this evening into this place. May he move in and among our pews and in and out of our hearts and with our minds to seal to us the words that Jesus has spoken. Cause us to believe them. Cause us to be transformed by them. Cause us to be converted by them. To be encouraged by them, and then take them, Lord, and use them to drive us to the Lord's table tonight, where you may, in an emotional way, in an objective way, make even more certain to us the promises concerning our redemption. Thank you for being such a good, good Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. God's people said together, amen. When I was pastoring in St. Louis, the President George W. Bush was elected. I was at a prayer breakfast hosted by the mayor of our city, and at the table next to us, where I was sitting with one of my elders, was John Ashcroft. John Ashcroft was a practicing attorney in St. Louis, and he had just been appointed by the president to be attorney general. I didn't know much about him or about the politics of that situation, but my elder friend, the elder sitting next to me, looked over at John Ashcroft, whom he knew, who he practiced law with, and he said, I'll tell you, our new president has some guts. Oh, what do you mean by that? Because he has just appointed a man whose character I know, and he said, that man is so devoted to law and justice that if President Bush ever steps out of line, is ever out of accord with the law, he will prosecute him. That took some guts to appoint an attorney general who would prosecute his boss. Now, in the Bible, when the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter or the Advocate, or in Greek, the Parakletos, we could translate that legal friend. But the Holy Spirit as a legal friend is not the kind of lawyer who works for hire. That is, who will do whatever you tell him you want him or her to do. He is the legal friend who does what is right, who tells you the truth in every situation, who applies the truth to you, whether you feel like hearing it, whether you want to hear it or not. He is a true friend, and he is a just friend. He is the one who represents and brings to you the redemption purchased by Christ and applies it to you continually in such a way that you are conformed to the image of Christ, even when you don't want to be, when you don't feel like it. That is, if you're a believer. Now, if you are not a believer, if you're living in rebellion against Christ, he will feel more like a prosecuting attorney. He will feel like the one who is hounding you. But this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment in the Christian's life is nothing but a blessing. Let me show you how it unfolds. Here in verses 8 and 9, we have the record of the Spirit being the one who convicts us or convinces the world. This is his job. This is his job as the third person of the Godhead. Each of the persons of the Godhead, though they are same in substance and equal in power and glory, each of the persons of the Godhead represents a different portion of God's redemptive plan. And so when Jesus says, I must go away, it is for your benefit that I go away so that the Helper, the Parakletos, might come. It is not that he is leaving the disciples, but rather he is occupying another place in the redemptive plan so that the Spirit can take his place. The Lord Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father and pleads by his wounds for us and advocates for us and says, I've paid the whole penalty. He continually prays for us. But the Holy Spirit moves into the world, moves into your heart in order to convince you of these things and apply these gospel truths to your life and conform you to the man who is in heaven. So when the Spirit comes to convict of sin, he does it in two ways. He convinces us individually of sin, and he convinces us of systemic sin in the world. The one work of the Holy Spirit is to convince of individual sin because we don't want to be convinced of individual sin. None of us wants to be convinced of individual sin. We are born self-justifiers. We are born blaming other people. We are born blaming our siblings, our parents, anybody else. We're born pushing blame to someone else. And so the Spirit must come and say, no, actually, you are a sinner. Now, Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 2. You may want to turn over there with me. John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 2. In the book of Romans, Paul is ultimately assuring the people of God of their security, of their salvation, but he has to make sure they're all on the same starting point, first of all. He has to make sure that everyone knows that they are only saved by grace. You're not saved by ignorance, and you're not saved by knowledge. You're not saved by your own innocence. You're not saved by your good works. You are saved by grace alone. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, Paul says in the early chapters of Romans. And in chapter 2, verses 14 and following, Paul takes up the excuse of the Gentiles who say, I cannot be blamed for sin because I don't know what sin is. I don't know what the law is. In fact, I'm not sure that there is such a thing as law or sin. Have you heard that before? You may hear that in conversation with a friend, someone on campus, somebody in your family. And I believe that everybody has their own standards. Everybody has their right of determining what is right and wrong. But this is what Paul says to that, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is what he's saying, is the people who say, I don't believe there is such a thing as right and wrong, live by right and wrong. They live that way. I was in a conversation a few months ago with someone who would not claim to be a Christian, and who started out our conversation by saying, I know what you Christians believe. You believe in this thing called sin, and you believe sin's in the world. And, well, I don't believe there is such a thing as sin. I don't believe there is such a thing as right and wrong. Everyone determines what is right and wrong, and that the only thing that is important is love. Well, as gently as I could, and we had a very amiable conversation, I said, but, you know, I think I heard you say earlier in the day that people should recycle. And you said that people should be sensitive to the environment and to global warming. And people should vote for a certain initiative. And people should think a particular way about a particular social problem. Did you use that word, should? Well, yes, I did, she said, because they should. And I said, well, a should means an ought. An ought means there is a law of some kind. And if there is an ought, there is an ought not. So you do believe there are some kinds of standards. Well, she said, I see where you're going. Those are opinions, strongly held opinions I have, she said. But everybody agrees that that's what ought to be. I said, well, maybe they do. But you are admitting that there is a rightness and a wrongness to things. You admit that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Let me push it a little farther. I said, you have children. Are there not standards for the way you want people to treat your children? Would you not consider it wrong if an adult did harm to your children? Well, she loved her children greatly, and she said, of course, that would be wrong. So is there anything in this world that you would call wrong or evil? And certainly, she said, yes, the abuse of children, disease, wars, yes. You see, you don't have to scratch very far beneath the surface of someone who says, I don't believe there are any rights and wrong. Eventually, their conscience will declare that they do believe in right and wrong because God has written the basic law on their heart, what C.S. Lewis called at least the law of fair play. C.S. Lewis said, if somebody denies that there's right and wrong, if a culture denies that there is right and wrong, then punch that person in the nose, and you'll quickly find out that they believe that that is wrong. And they'll act on that wrong. That the sense of freedom of choice ends somewhere between your fist and their nose. We have this law written on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit uses it to convince us we're sinners. That's what Paul goes on to expose in verses 24 and following. He says, in 21 and following, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you not rob temples? These are people who say, we are righteous people. We do the right thing. Oh, do you really? Do you not commit adultery in your heart? Do you never fudge the truth? Do you never steal another person's honor or keep someone from achieving what they could to better their condition? You preach against idols, but do you rob God of His gifts? No one is left standing by the end of Paul's argument. Everyone must admit that he or she is a sinner. No one keeps God's law perfectly. But beyond that, the Spirit also convinces us of systemic evil, systemic sin. That is, that there is sin in the world. That you have been sinned against. That the diseases that you encounter come because of the guilt of your ancestors' first sin. There is not only individual sin, but there is sin and evil in this world. There's a broken world that you also suffer under. And the Holy Spirit confirms and validates that. Let me tell you why that's important. I've sat with many people in my study, in counseling, who have been abused, who have been victims of injustice, who have been beaten down by systems of injustice, and yet they have been told by everyone around them, you're the one at fault. You're the one who did wrong. Or they've been made to feel that they are guilty. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only to tell you the truth about yourself, that you need a Savior, but to tell you the truth about your world, that this world is not the way it is supposed to be. And the injustice that you have experienced, the oppression you've experienced, the abuse you've experienced is displeasing to God, and God someday will judge it. I was just recollecting in my office before coming down to numerous conversations when I've had in my study when someone has told me about the awful things that have happened to them in their toxic family environment. Maybe it's a system of oppression and physical abuse or sexual abuse or toxic comments and emotional abuse or alcoholism or drug abuse. And they have been made to feel that they are the problem. Psychologists call the identified patient syndrome. That the rest of the family is covering for everybody else, and the person who dares to stand up against it is identified as the one who is the wrong one, the identified patient. And when I've listened to the story and have walked through the pain with the person, and I've said, you're the victim of evil. You have been sinned against. God's word says that what has been done to you is wrong and damnable and will not stand at the judgment day. I can't tell you how many people have broken down and wept and said, no one has ever told me that. I've thought all my life I was guilty. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit sorts the laundry. The Holy Spirit teases out the truth. The Holy Spirit says, yes, this is where you need redemption from your sin, and this is where you have been sinned against. And I have come to convince the world of what is true. And at the great day, I will demonstrate what is guilty and what is innocent, and I will put all things right. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who applies the truth to your life even if it's uncomfortable. And in revealing that sin, He also reveals righteousness. He doesn't ever merely reveal sin to make you feel guilty because God loves to watch you wallow in your guilt. If you ever feel vaguely guilty about something, you may know that that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not passive aggressive. The Holy Spirit doesn't like to make you feel miserable and then say, now guess what you've done? The Holy Spirit is always specific because He wants reconciliation with the Father. And so the Holy Spirit points it out and then He says, now here is righteousness and this is the way I want to apply it to you. We won't take time to look at it in Romans because we're running short of time, but there is this very interesting phenomenon that occurs in the early chapters of Romans. You look at it sometime between chapter 1, verse 18 and 3, verse 21. Paul says very artistically, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. And then he unpacks, yes, this is how you are a sinner and this is how the world is sinful and so forth. And then just as you are despairing, he says in chapter 3, verse 21, but the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit drives you to the end of yourself. The Holy Spirit points out what sin is so he can drive you to the beauty of righteousness, that you might embrace it for yourself and that you might know what righteousness is in the world as opposed to evil. The Holy Spirit is the peculiar agent of making that obvious. Again, if we had time, we would turn to Romans chapter 8 and we'd look at verse 2 and 11 and 14. Just this one, think about it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the what? The Spirit The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Here's what the Spirit comes to do. The Spirit comes to convince you that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that He has substituted the righteousness of Christ for your sin, and He does it so regularly and so with such discipline that it may be called a law. The Holy Spirit is a law unto Himself of applying to you the redemption, the righteousness purchased by Christ. That's His regular work of convincing your conscience that you are justified. And the Spirit is the one, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the one who lives in you. And all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, the children of God. Holy Spirit's job is to lead you into righteousness, not just right living, but the conviction that your sin has been taken away and you are judged to be righteous in Christ. That takes us to the final point. He comes not only to convince us of sin and of righteousness, but of judgment. And judgment is defined for us here in verses 11 and following. In John 16, back in our text, he says, here's the way the Spirit convicts of judgment. Now, he says elsewhere that he convinces us that a judgment day is coming, that judgment has already begun in the world because light has come into the world and is exposing darkness. But here is what he says to these believers in particular concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit comes into your life through Christ, convincing you that you're a sinner, driving you to the cross for your righteousness, and then convincing you that the devil is judged, that the devil's defeated. The Spirit doesn't hang around in your life saying, you better watch it, you're going to be judged. You better watch it, God's going to get you for that. You better watch it, He's writing that down in your book, and He's going to show it on a big video screen at the judgment day. The Spirit hovers in your life, bringing the life of Christ, the conviction of the righteousness of Christ, and the conviction and the courage that the devil has been defeated, and that all of his accusations against you are worthless. Judgment, verse 13, has been rendered at the cross. And then he says the apostles will come and they will unpack the rest of the implications of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Here's what you may know if you're in Christ this evening. Here is what you may know. There may be any number of reasons you're going through the suffering that you are. It may be to teach you a lesson. It may be to show that Christ is powerful in you. It may be to turn you away from a particular sin that you are dallying with. It may be any number of reasons, maybe 1,000 reasons, all at the same time for whatever difficulty you are going through. But here is what cannot be. This can never be one of the reasons that you're being judged. Because you never will be judged. That judgment fell on Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath that was due to you and me for our sin fell on Him. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. You may be disciplined, like a good father disciplines his children. You may be tested, but you will never be judged. The Spirit lives in your heart to convince you that you're loved by the Father. Because those three works of the Godhead that I mentioned at the very beginning, immanence, transcendence, and the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit, they continue. The Father continues to love you. And it moves His Son toward you to pray for you, to advocate for you. And it moves the Son to say to the Spirit, continue to take to them everything that I purchased for them. Let me tell you what it has to do with the supper. The supper is given to us by the Lord Jesus in order to convince us continually that everything that He accomplished in His physical life is being applied to you. And so we come to Him and we take this supper objectively. We taste the bread and we smell and taste the cup. And because the Spirit is real, not because there's something magical in the elements, but because the Spirit is real, the Spirit runs to heaven and He grabs everything that has been accomplished by Christ for us. All of His completion of the law and completion of righteousness on our part and rescuing us from judgment. He grabs that and He brings it and applies it to you. And He applies it continually. And you, in this moment, have this assurance because the Father is tender. He says they need to be touched in a physical way. And the Father says, by the scent of this cup, the taste of this bread, it's happening. I am making you more like my Son. It's working. The Holy Spirit is continually connecting you to the life of Christ, and His life is being lived out in you. Come hungry for that grace to this table. Where are you a victim? Where are you experiencing defeat? Where are you giving into besetting sin? Where are you discouraged? Where have you broken your vows? Where are you giving up, giving in, compromising? Where are you discouraged? Where are you anxious? Where are you afraid? Where are you in pain of any kind? Then come hungry to this table and expect the Holy Spirit to run to heaven and grab that gift you need from the Savior. Apply it to you tonight. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the goodness of the good news of the gospel. There's nothing that we have needed that You have not supplied. And the One who did not spare His own Son from us, but freely gave Him to us, how will He not also along with Him freely give us everything we need for life and godliness? For that one who is here this evening or listening to this remotely, who has yet to experience conversion, yet to be born again, would this be the night of new life for them? And for that one who is discouraged in his or her faith, must this be the night of refreshed life. And for all the rest of us, Lord, continue to encourage, make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name.